Well, guys, as you can tell, we are not in 2 Thessalonians tonight. We finished 2 Thessalonians off last week. Tonight we are beginning a new verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Mark. Of course, at this point you're thinking that I sent you to the wrong passage of Scripture. I did not. I am really excited for this series. There's something about narratives. You know, I just love them. Just absolutely love them. That's just my own personal issues. But nonetheless, I am excited for this series. You see, Mark is one of the four books in the New Testament that tells us the story of Jesus' life. So as we study this, guys, we are going to get to know Jesus better, and we are going to come to love Jesus more. I can think of nothing better for a church to do than to fall more in love with Jesus and to learn and know Him more. Amen? And that's what we're going to do. However, before we jump into Mark chapter 1, verse 1, with both feet there, I think it would be a good thing. At least it was for me. I'm a bit of a geek in this regard. But nonetheless, I think it's a good thing to kind of get our bearings in regards to this book. You know, who wrote it? Why was it written? When was it written? You know, all those sorts of things. And I think answering those kind of introductory questions actually help us with everything that we will study from here on out. So tonight, obviously, we're not starting with the text of Mark. We will jump into Mark next week. Tonight, what we're basically going to do is we're going to meet Mark. Okay? And we're going to do that in two different ways. One, I want to introduce you to the book of Mark itself, and then I want to introduce you to Mark the person. I don't know how familiar... you probably know the Gospel of Mark. How familiar you are with the man himself, I don't know, but I hope that after this evening we will be much more knowledgeable of him. So let's begin with meeting the book of Mark itself, okay? Focusing on the background of this book by asking a few questions about it, which again I've put in your outline there. And the first question I want to ask is, how does Mark relate to the other three Gospels? As far as we can tell, Mark was the first of the four Gospels written. Now, we don't find that out by going to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, okay? You won't open up there and say, hey, hi, I'm Mark, and here's the time when I wrote this, or in those sorts of things. That's not going to happen. So one of the ways that this is determined is by studying the Greek text of all four Gospels. Have any of you ever done such a thing? It's a pretty scholarly thing, and if you have, that's awesome. But basically what Bible scholars and linguists and so forth have found is that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke both basically used portions of Mark's Gospel as a foundation for what they wrote. In other words, when you look at the oldest manuscripts, and you look at them in the ancient original languages, you'll find that Matthew and Luke wrote their accounts of Jesus' life as they wrote it. It almost feels like they had the Gospel of Mark sitting in front of them. Okay? Now, please understand that I'm not saying they were plagiarizing Mark. That's not what was happening here. They weren't just copying his words verbatim. Mark's gospel account simply seems to have been the existing gospel. That was what was out that they could reference. And so you can see threads of those things. And so this scholarly exercise, right, of language and style kind of helps scholars determine when things were written or the order in which they were likely written and how the Gospels kind of relate to one another. This is one of the reasons why it is almost universally believed that Mark was the first Gospel written. Interestingly enough, by the way, the Gospel of John is kind of a weird one. The Gospel of John is kind of an outlier when it comes to the other four Gospels. First of all, John was written decades later than the first three. And as you may have noticed in your own studies through John, it is entirely unique in its style, in its language, in its purpose to the other three. Now, that leads us very naturally to another question, and that is when? When was Mark written? Well, again, as I said, none of these Gospels come with a date stamp. None of them have that, okay? As is true with all ancient documents, it's pretty challenging to try and figure out their date. Now, we know that both Mark and his Gospel were closely associated with the Apostle Peter. Okay, so it makes sense that Mark's gospel was written either shortly before or immediately after Peter's death. That's just kind of a bit of logic. And we do know that Peter died under the persecution of Roman Emperor Nero in Rome around 65 AD. That's pretty established. So that means that the gospel of Mark was either written in the late 50s or the early 60s AD. And as we study Mark together, you are going to see how you can almost hear Peter's voice through the, you know, recalling the time he had spent with Jesus 30 years previous in this gospel. And I love that. But why did they even set out to put this into print to begin with? Why did Mark and Peter put this into writing? Well, one way to answer that question is to ask, to whom is this gospel written? Now, I think we might have a tendency to think, well, it's a gospel, right? It's one of the four gospels, so it's written to everybody for all time. And there's truth to that, obviously. That's what God intended when He inspired it. However, each book, each history, each letter, each prophecy, each story in the Bible was originally written with a specific audience in mind. Those who would have received it first. For instance, the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? That was written to the Jews to convince them that Jesus was, in fact, their long-awaited Messiah, their Christ. That's why the Gospel of Matthew, you might have noticed, is absolutely filled with Old Testament references. All the way through. In fact, you ever noticed how Matthew starts? It begins with the genealogy of Jesus, from David all the way to Jesus. This is very, very Jewish, okay? Most Gentiles probably would have went, huh? What's up with that? You know, why are we talking about that? But Matthew knew this was his audience. He wants to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah in the kingly line of David. Whereas, the Gospel of Luke, still the story of Jesus, but he had a different audience. We know that the Gospel of Luke was written to a Gentile audience. And by the way, not just any Gentile audience. It was written for highly educated Gentile readers. And we know that because if you read the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke in the Greek, it's in very complex Greek. Very stuff that would only have been written by someone with a much higher education. And that way, when somebody was, you know, a highly educated person, for instance, would have opened this up, started reading the Gospel, that introduction in that level of Greek would have immediately gained their respect of the authorship, of the intelligence, of the training and education of the person who wrote it. But what about Mark? What to whom was his gospel written? Well, Mark was also written for a Gentile audience, but a different one. It was written in very simple, common Greek. So common, in fact, that even a grade school student, I don't know if they had grades back then, but you get my point. Though, you know, a young child could have understood the language that Mark is using. So in that regard, you could kind of say that Mark was written for everybody. It was written for everyone. And with that in mind, and I've always loved that about this gospel, it's kind of fast-paced. You ever noticed how much smaller the Gospel of Mark is compared to the other three? It's kind of like bam, 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 bam. In fact, one of the most common words that Mark likes to use is the word immediately. He loves that, right? Jesus was doing one thing, and immediately, now he's doing something else, right? And it's like an action-packed gospel written in very simple words. I think of it like an 80s action movie. You know, you don't got to be terribly bright to enjoy one of those. It's just a bunch of action, and that's kind of what we have, okay? A lot of the, maybe some of the more wonderful subtleties and nuances in the other Gospels are missing here. Additionally, guys, the Gospel of Mark was written to be read out loud. You see, most of the people in the ancient world, they were not educated enough to read, okay? They could understand the words, but they didn't know how to read it from the page. So when the Gospel of Mark was read aloud, its fast-paced movement, its simple language would just hold the attention of everybody in the room. Everyone could learn the truth about Jesus from this Gospel. There's also, by the way, a number of hints in Mark's gospel that the people who most likely would be hearing it read were facing persecution. Mark's gospel tells us many times that Jesus suffered just as you are suffering. He comes back to that with regularity. So what conclusion can we draw from all of this stuff? Well, when you match the probable date that the gospel was written and the persecution of the audience that would most likely be hearing it and that they were enduring means that this gospel was most likely written to Christians in Rome who were suffering for their faith under the Emperor Nero during that time when the Christians in Rome were being persecuted because Nero said that they lit the fires that burned, 80% of the city down. This is to whom Mark's initial audience would have been. But how did he put it together? What's the structure of Mark's gospel? You might think, well, it's a story. What do you mean there? What do you mean structure? No, there's actually structure here. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine, who he knows that I have been studying through Mark for a while now, and he heard a radio preacher preaching on Mark too, and the radio preacher said that this gospel was probably dictated to Mark by the apostle Peter. My friend called me up and said, "Do you agree with that? Do you think that somewhere in prison that Peter just said these words and then Mark just copied them down verbatim?" My answer to him, having looked at this for a while, is a definitive yes and no. That's pretty definitive, yes? The yes is that, Mark's gospel, as I alluded to earlier, was strongly influenced by Peter, okay? It does feel like much of this is a first-hand account of Jesus. The no is that, no, Peter did not simply dictate the gospel and Mark wrote it down, kind of like you and I would use Siri to send a text message or something. That's not what happened. The reason I say that is because the Gospel of Mark was very carefully and patiently put together. That does not happen while you're just dictating, okay? You see, in the Roman-influenced world that Mark lived in, there were fairly strict rules. And again, this is my geeky stuff coming out, so I hope I'm not putting you to sleep with this. But it is I think it's important, right? This world they lived in, there were fairly strict rules that writers would follow when composing letters that were going to be publicly written, okay? They were called the rules of rhetoric. I don't know if any of you have ever studied any of such things in school. Maybe some of you have. But for instance, how many of you have ever read the book of Romans? You read the book of Romans, right? The book of Romans is written according to the style and rules of Roman rhetoric. You probably came away from reading the book of Romans with the feeling that this is a very ordered and logical book, right? It builds on itself, argument after argument after argument for Jesus Christ. And so when Paul wrote that letter, he was following those rules because he was writing to who? Romans. Right, he was writing to Romans. Now, remember who Mark's initial audience was going to be. Christians living in Rome. Yeah, Gentile Christians. And this letter was meant, this book, gospel, whatever you want to call it, was meant to be read out loud. So it makes sense that Mark would have followed those rules. And once you understand these rules, kind of how they work, I'm not going to bore you with them. Please don't think I'm going there. But the purpose of Mark's gospel really kind of starts to unfold right in front of you. You see, the gospel of Mark basically was written to answer two questions. And the whole book is shaped around those two questions. Who is Jesus? That's the first question. And what did Jesus come to do? Those are the two questions. Well, guess what? Chapters 1 through 8 of this gospel are all focused on answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? In those chapters, we see the disciples as they see Jesus work miracles, teach parables, heal the blind, heal the sick, face opposition, right? The disciples are seeing all of this take place. So in the first 8 chapters, Jesus' identity really kind of slowly starts to come into focus. After the third page, the fourth page, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth page, you're going, you know what? This was not some regular, ordinary carpenter. You start to figure that out. And then, right in the middle of the book, at the end of the 8th chapter, Jesus asks his disciples an absolutely monumental question. Who do you say that I am? You guys remember that, right? And as you might remember, Peter, after having been with Jesus and witnessing the healings and the miracles and the teachings and all of that, he responds with the right answer. Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, sent from God to save your people." You see, guys, that is the point that Mark was developing all through the first 8 chapters. And as soon as Peter got it right, as soon as we now know who Jesus is, the book from that point forward, from the end of chapter 8 through the end of chapter 16, starts to answer the second question. What did Jesus come to do? Why is he here? You see, guys, in the Jewish mind of that time, the mission of the Christ, Christ, by the way, is just the Greek term for Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah, okay? But they thought that the mission of the Messiah was to overthrow Rome. That's why the king was coming. He's going to throw off the Roman shackles that they were under. Yet as soon as Peter affirms that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus immediately, chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, starts talking about his death. Immediately. Now, for the last 8 chapters, the disciples had absolutely no clue why every once in a while Jesus would seem to allude to his death. The Messiah isn't coming to die. The Messiah is coming to take care of Rome. The Messiah is coming to set us free from this captivity that we are in. But Jesus was trying to tell his disciples that he had come to overthrow an enemy much, much greater than Rome. He was coming to throw off and to conquer Satan, to conquer sin, to conquer death. And all of that would be accomplished by him dying, you see. But they were too close-minded about it. They had too many preconceived ideas to understand. And Mark makes it abundantly clear that Jesus' death on the cross was not an afterthought. It wasn't just something that happened because of wicked religious leaders and pagan Romans. No, it was always God's plan. And just as the first half of the book ends with Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ. The second half of the book ends with a Gentile centurion who was personally in charge of Jesus' crucifixion making a confession that was every bit as monumental as Peter's was in chapter 8. Mark 15:39, listen to what it says. When the centurion who was standing right in front of Jesus saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Guys, that's why I have given this series a title, if you will. If you look on our website, you'll see it. I think I put it on the top of the outline there, right? The King and the Cross. Following those rules of rhetoric that I mentioned, the question of the first half of Mark's book is, who is Jesus? And the answer is, he is the Christ. He is the King. The question of the second half of the book is, what did Jesus come to do? And the answer is, he came to die. He came to die on a cross for the sins of all mankind. And I'm hoping that maybe as we go through this series, because we'll be in Mark for a little while, okay? That every time you see the King and the Cross, see that subtitle somewhere, hopefully it will remind you of just how carefully Mark put this gospel together. He didn't just slap it together on the spur of the moment. But there is one last question that I want to answer in regards to the book of Mark. And that is, what is a key theme? Perhaps maybe even the key theme of the Gospel of Mark. And I have read this Gospel so many times in the last couple months. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes rereading and rereading and rereading gets kind of, but it's good. It is a good thing because you start to see bigger pictures the more you read something. But I believe that the overarching theme of this book is that the Christian life, following Jesus, means denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus himself, guys, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, you remember? He was pleading with God the Father that God would allow the cross to pass from him, that he wouldn't have to go through this. But do you remember how Jesus ended that prayer request? Right? Yeah, Mark 14:36, he said, "Yet not my will be done, but your will be done." In a similar way, guys, as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we should expect that we are going to experience suffering in this world. And we may even plead with the Father, "Oh Lord, please let this cup pass from me. Please make this go away. Please make it stop." Because we want those times of suffering to end. I get it. But you know, that may not be the Father's will for us. Like Jesus, God's will for us may involve suffering. It may even involve death as the result of our faithfulness to Him. And the Gospel of Mark, page after page, teaches us that enduring suffering as we follow God's will is a normal part of the Christian life. I don't know if that makes you, I'm not sticking around for this series, you know, I hope it doesn't, but that is a reality we see throughout this entire gospel. It is a subject Mark is going to revisit over and over again. And I personally, I think it is an excellent correction to the current health, wealth, prosperity gospel that seems to be infecting the church so much. This is a perfect antidote to that very thing. So, there's just a little bit of an introduction to the book of Mark. I want us to spend the rest of our time introducing ourselves to the man named Mark. I know that this can be a little confusing for some because while this book most often is called what? The Gospel of Mark, right? Mark actually never identifies himself by name anywhere in this book. Now, that's not terribly unusual, actually, in Bible writings. There are many other authors of Bible books who do not identify themselves. Many of them wrote anonymously, and you might wonder, why in the world would they do that? You know? Well, in that day, when you wanted to make sure that the person you were writing about received all the honor and all of the attention instead of yourself, you wrote anonymously. You didn't put your name on it. And the goal of Mark's gospel is to have you remember Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to make Jesus your Lord, not Mark, right? Nobody wants Lord Mark. Sorry, Mark. But nobody wants that. We want Jesus to be Lord. And that is why he wrote anonymously. Now, that being said, do we all know that Mark wrote this book? Yep. Yeah, we absolutely do. The title, according to Mark, right? It's the gospel, according to Mark. That was attached to this letter from the very earliest times in the first century. We have numerous writings by early church fathers who wrote about Mark's gospel, right? And it, from the very first times it was written. And they unequivocally knew and believed that Mark wrote and was the author of this book. So, even though Mark wanted all the attention to go to Jesus, he was unsuccessful at hiding, you could say, right? Because we all know that Mark wrote this book. So let's meet the guy, right? Let's get to know him in person. Now, the first time that Mark shows up in the Bible is in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, which is where I had you guys all turn earlier. This is a point in the book of Acts where a very significant transition is taking place. You see, the book of Acts, of course, begins right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8, some of you have that verse memorized, it kind of gives us the general theme of the book, right? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, the first 12 chapters of Acts is the story of the good news of Jesus spreading through Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Okay? Beginning with Acts chapter 13, however, it is primarily the story of the good news of Jesus spreading through the remotest parts of the earth. The book just kind of it breaks down that way. I don't think that's accidental. In those first 12 chapters, the primary figure, kind of the central figure, is Peter in Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem, whereas in the second half of Acts, when the gospel's spreading to the ends of the earth, who is that central figure? It's Paul, right? And so let's kind of examine this, okay? Pick up the story in Acts chapter 12. This gives us a real easy way to meet Mark, the author of our gospel. Start with me at verse 1, if you would. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. So, we begin the story here with Herod. Herod was a leader determined to stay in power. Let's just put it that way. And like many rotten politicians, he made his political decisions based on what would keep him in power, not on what was right, what was the good thing to do. And so here you see that after he had arrested and killed the apostle James, he saw that arresting and killing apostles made the Jews really, really happy. They loved that, so he arrested Peter. Hey, you know, if killing one apostle makes them like me, how about two apostles? That's basically his line of reasoning. Now, these events that we are reading about here, guys, take place approximately 12 years after Christ's resurrection. Back in Acts chapter 2, you might remember the church began following Peter's sermon with about 3,000 people coming to Jesus Christ. But at this point, the number of believers in Jerusalem was extremely large. Perhaps upwards of 10,000 people, maybe even more than that, okay? And Peter was the key spokesman for the church. This is a powerful guy. This is a very popular individual in the church. And of course, that is exactly why Herod went right after him. Herod's like going right after the church's jugular, you could say, and arresting Peter with the plans to kill him. That's why he had Peter surrounded with four squads of soldiers. If those thousands of Christians were thinking of trying to break Peter out, Herod was going to make real sure that they didn't get that done. But guys, Herod had no concept whatsoever of how God's people handled such dire situations as this. So what was the strategy of the church? Did they take up arms? Did they get the militia together? Did they storm the battlements? No. What did they do? They prayed. Absolutely. And let's see what God says in answer to their prayers. Pick up with me there at verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but that he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So, night before Peter's supposed to be executed, right? He's sleeping between two soldiers. Angel comes along, kicks him in the side, or I don't know. Says it struck him. He wakes Peter up, right? Tells him to get dressed, and then casually, angels can do that, strolls Peter past the first set of guards, and then the second set of guards, and then when he got to the iron gate that secured the prison, the gate just opened up for them on its own, and they just walked on into the city, okay? And of course, I love the fact that the whole time Peter thought he was dreaming this, which is exactly what you and I would have done too, right? Wow, this is a cool dream. I wish it was really happening, but it actually was. And then the angel was gone. And I want you guys to notice here, where did Peter go in Jerusalem in the middle of the night as a wanted man? He instinctively went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Here, for the first time, guys, we meet Mark, the author of our gospel. Now, incidentally, you'll notice there, he had two names, right? John and Mark. Sometimes he's called John Mark. That was actually quite common in those days. You see, John was his Jewish name. John, Johann, right? Mark was his Gentile name. It's the same sort of thing that, you know, like foreign exchange students do, right? They'll come to our country and, you know, their name's like all vowels or something, right? And nobody can say it. And so, call me Frank, you know, or something of that. You know, that it's kind of that thing, okay? Mark's his Gentile name. The Romans could pronounce it. John's his Jewish name. But you'll notice something else here, and that is that only Mark's mother is mentioned, Mary. Okay? If there was a father in the picture, he would have been mentioned here. Okay? He definitely would not have been left out. So at this point in time, it is most likely that Mark's father had died in some way or another, leaving his wife a sizable house. This was a house large enough that many people could gather for a prayer meeting or a worship service or what have you, but at the minimum right here, a prayer meeting for Peter. And at this point, who is Mark? Mark's just a nondescript young man living in mom's basement, you know? That's who Mark is. But why did Peter know to head for Mary's house in the middle of the night? Because this was where Peter and other believers met all the time. This is where they often would gather together for meals, for service, for worship, for teaching. And so Peter knew, just go to Mary's house, man. There'll be some people from the church there. There'll be other believers there. Now, the best that we can discern is that Acts chapter 12 takes place around 44 AD or so. So at this point, Peter has been the leader of the church in Jerusalem for almost a decade. There's some time here, okay? And I suspect that a lot of that decade was spent in Mary's house, right? There with the other believers, which meant that Mark also spent a lot of time with who? With Peter. Absolutely. And I believe, and it is entirely likely, that Mark became a Christian under Peter's teaching. That's how he came to hear the gospel himself. And I am sure that Peter and Mark grew close through the years. Peter undoubtedly came over for dinner all the time because the church was meeting there. And so this close relationship between Mark and Peter, beginning with the early church in Jerusalem, is, as you can see, a very important part of our story. But as I mentioned, when we get to Acts chapter 12, there is a switch, okay? From the gospel spreading in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, through Peter, to the gospel spreading to the ends of the earth through Paul. And Acts chapter 12 closes with a very interesting note, I thought. Look at verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul, that's Paul, by the way, in his original name was Saul, and it was changed to Paul. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Okay? Now, earlier the book of Acts tells us that Saul, also called Paul, and Barnabas came to Jerusalem bringing a financial gift for the poor in Jerusalem from the church in Antioch. But here in verse 25, we see that they are now going back to Antioch. They're returning, okay? But you notice, right, that Mark is now with them. So why? Why did they take Mark along on the return trip? Acts doesn't actually tell us. It just kind of leaves that part out. However, Paul gives us a bit of a clue in one of his other letters. Colossians 4:10 gives us a clue. Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark. So, Barnabas and Mark were cousins. They were family. Now, I don't know what happened here. Maybe Mary was tired of Mark playing video games down in the basement. And she's saying, hey, go out, get out, go into ministry, go with Paul and your cousin. Right? I'm kidding, of course. But, you know, the family connection here is real clear. Another interesting piece of trivia is that Barnabas was a Levite. Okay, he was of the tribe of Levi, but a Levite in the temple. Levites were called by God to help the priests in the temple. If Barnabas was a Levite, stands to reason, very strongly so, that Mark also was a Levite, trained to be a helper. And so, not too surprisingly, Mark's job with Paul and Barnabas was to be their helper. That's why he's going along. And then the next chapter of Acts, Acts 13, begins with what I think is kind of an interesting roll call. of all the amazing gifted preachers and prophets that were in that church in Antioch. Read that with me, in fact. Start there, verse 1 of Acts 13. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, guys, please notice here, whose name's missing? Mark. Yeah, we don't see Mark's name. He doesn't get listed. In other words, Mark was not some famous, upfront, gifted individual. He's just kind of flying under the radar here. Right? We got all these amazing names being listed off. Mark's not mentioned. He's a completely ordinary, behind-the-scenes sort of guy. He's not like Paul. He's not like Barnabas or anything of that sort at this point. Okay? But since cousin Barnabas was taking care of him, when Paul and Barnabas left on that first missionary trip, where was Mark? Now look at verse 5. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. John Mark. Okay? Now, I find it interesting here that it's very specific that John Mark is referred to as their helper. Okay? That word helper in the Greek, it means subordinate. It means servant. Okay? John Mark, again, was a totally behind-the-scenes servant. Now, what happens next is that they all get in a bit of trouble. Okay? They began their trip to share the gospel with the Gentiles, and a magician by the name of Elymas shows up on the scene. And he begins to publicly oppose Paul and Barnabas. Now, when I say magician, please don't picture an old dude with a long gray beard and a pointy hat, okay? Don't think Gandalf. That's not what we're talking about here. He was a seriously bad individual. This guy was deeply involved in the occult, and he came to the forefront to oppose these servants of God. And he turned the people against Paul and Barnabas. So, you've got this incredibly, as you can imagine, incredible tension-filled time with very high spiritual stakes. And things came to a head in a bit of a spiritual standoff, a face-off, where Paul, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, rebukes Elymas and strikes the magician blind. Now, usually, the Holy Spirit was healing people. That was the norm, okay? That's what most of these people were used to seeing, or people like Mark or Paul or Barnabas or what have you. He was healing people. So when the Holy Spirit was now striking people blind, you know that this individual was an extremely spiritually dark person, this Elymas, okay? Well, guys, all of this, can you imagine this? Have any of you ever been in a situation remotely like this one here? Yeah, me either. Okay? Well, this was more than Mark bargained for. Okay? I just picture Mark on the side just with his eyes about this big around. Like, holy cow! What is going on here? Okay? When he set off with Barnabas, this is not what he pictured. He wasn't ready for this level of spiritual opposition. He couldn't handle the intense spiritual battles that Paul and Barnabas were fighting. So what did Mark do? He left and ran back home to mom. Okay? Read verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So Mark bailed on Paul and Barnabas and the ministry, but this is not the last of Mark in the New Testament record. Okay. Yeah, he ran off home to mom in Jerusalem. But of course, the book of Acts continues on. Paul and Barnabas finished their first missionary journey, and they came back to Jerusalem. And then when it came time for their second missionary journey to go back and check on the churches that they had planted, we read this in Acts chapter 15. If you want to flip a couple pages there, Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Look what happens. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So, not too surprisingly, right? Barnabas wanted to give his cousin Mark another shot. I think we can all understand that a bit from a family perspective. A second chance. Mark is a little older now. Barnabas is probably reasoning, a little more spiritually mature and so forth. But as you can see, even years later, Paul still didn't trust Mark, did he? He didn't. He's still smarting a bit from that time when Mark abandoned them on the first missions trip. And the disagreement overtaking or leaving Mark became so strong that Paul and Barnabas actually parted ways. Barnabas took Mark and continued spreading the gospel, while Paul took Silas and continued spreading the gospel. Now, guys, I want you to remember, okay, at this point, the profile we have of Mark was that he was nobody special, right? Just a guy. He's an assistant. He was the luggage handler, basically, okay? He was also a deserter. The Apostle Paul did not trust Mark. I think we would all agree that's a pretty tough place to be, right? So what happened from there? Well, at this point, Barnabas and Mark basically disappear from the biblical record for about 10 years. During that time, Paul is arrested and he is put in a Roman jail from which he is eventually released. But while he was in that jail, he wrote three letters of the New Testament. He wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And I want us to return to something that Paul said about Mark. I mentioned it a little bit ago in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. But let me read the whole verse to you. He said, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." So as you can see, Paul apparently had forgiven Mark, right? Paul and Mark restored their relationship, and Mark had even become Paul's helper again. And he was such a good friend and helper to Paul, he even stayed with Paul in jail while Paul was imprisoned. And Paul then goes out of his way to tell the Colossian church that they make sure that they welcome Mark warmly if he was able to visit them. Why did Paul need to say that? Why did he need to give them instructions in that regard? You know, Paul probably knew that word had spread, that some of the churches had heard that Mark was the one who blew off the ministry. Mark was the one who left Paul and Barnabas and went on home to mom. But since then, things are good now. Paul and Mark's relationship's restored, and Paul didn't want any consequences of his former abandonment of Paul to negatively influence how the churches treated him. Now, after Paul was eventually released from jail, he would be later arrested again, during which time he was transported to Rome and thrown into the emperor's dungeon. It was during this imprisonment for the gospel that Paul would be beheaded. Paul would become a martyr. But it was during that imprisonment, Paul wrote a letter, his last letter, to his young ministry protege by the name of Timothy. And I want you to hear what he says. Some of Paul's last written words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Paul came to love Mark. And he recognized what a help Mark was for him in ministry. So, guys, think about this. As the Apostle Paul was facing imminent death, the guys that he wanted to be with him more than any other, the guys that he knew would be integral to the work of Jesus Christ after he was gone, was Timothy, who would go on to become an incredibly influential pastor in the church of Ephesus. Luke, you know that name, he wrote one of the other Gospels of Jesus, and Mark. I love this picture that we have of Mark. He was not a prophet. He was not an apostle. He was not some famous teacher. He was not an upfront person. He was a behind-the-scenes person. He was a helper. He was an assistant. And at one time, he even failed at that job miserably, deserting the Apostle Paul. And yet the Lord healed those wounds. He fixed those relationships. And Mark became one of Paul's closest and most faithful friends right to the very end. But guys, I know we're running out of time, but can I share one last thing with you? Because there's one more wrinkle to Paul or Mark's story here that I think is really important. Maybe you might have wondered earlier, what exactly happened to Mark when he abandoned Paul and ran back home to his mother's house in Jerusalem? Well, as we saw earlier, right, before Acts chapter 12, Mark had already spent many years with the Apostle Peter at his mom's home. Well, apparently Mark left Paul and Barnabas and went home to spend more time with Peter. Now, guys, I want you to think about this. What is it about Peter that made him fairly unique amongst the other apostles? Peter was somebody who was intimately familiar with failure and betrayal, wasn't he? Maybe more than all the rest of them. He denied Jesus 3 times on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Of course, you also likely remember the good news of that story, right? The good news is Jesus forgave Peter, right? And he restored their relationship. And he used Peter in an amazing way to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem, to feed the flock of Jesus Christ. Guys, what better person to minister to a young, flawed, hurting man than Peter? Peter was the perfect person, I think, to restore Mark, to offer some forgiveness to him, and to believe in Mark again. And during that time, when Mark was estranged from Paul, we know that Peter made a missionary trip to Rome. Okay? Who did Peter bring with him on that missionary trip? Mark. Mark even became Peter's traveling assistant. Peter actually spoke of this in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "She who is in Babylon," in other words, the Christians who are in Rome, "chosen together with you, send you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Guys, notice how Peter felt about Mark. The great Apostle Peter, the one on whom the church was to be built, called Mark his son. Remember, at this point, Mark didn't have a biological father. And so Peter identifies Mark as his spiritual son. He adopted his son, Mark, spiritually speaking at least. Peter loved Mark as a son. Do you think Peter and Mark were close? Oh yeah, absolutely. This is, I think, as close as you can get. Now, think about all of this, guys. Flawed, failed, behind the scenes, carry the luggage, run home to mommy Mark, has ended up as the traveling assistant for the Apostle Peter, who was his spiritual dad, was the cousin of and traveling assistant of Barnabas, and was traveling assistant and close friend of the Apostle Paul. Mark ran in some pretty amazing circles. And I suspect Mark knew all those men better than nearly anybody. And when that first generation of apostles were beginning to die, beginning to be martyred, and the firsthand stories of Jesus were in danger of fading into history, Mark was uniquely used by God to write them down in his gospel. The gospel of Mark was the first gospel written, but it wasn't the last gospel written. It was the foundation and inspiration for the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Luke. So think about it, guys. God used Mark to write down Peter's firsthand stories of Jesus that have led billions of people to Jesus as their Savior over the last 2,000 years because of Mark. Now, guys, I understand. The message of the book of Mark is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Who is Jesus, right? He is Christ our King. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to die on the cross. But the message of the person of Mark is that God loves to take ordinary people. People who seem to be of little consequence. Even people who have failed Him. And restore them. And use them in unexpected ways to advance His kingdom. Guys, that is exceedingly good news for all of us. We are ordinary people. And we have all failed Jesus at one time or another. Yet God still offers to forgive us, amen? And use us to tell more people about Jesus than ways that you and I could have never imagined. Do you think Mark woke up that day before he went on that first missions trip with Paul and Barnabas and thought, you know what? I think I'm going to write a book that will stand the test of time for thousands of years. Of course not. Heck, for all we know, he might have argued with Mom. I don't want to go on a missions trip. I don't know. But look what God did. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father,